We began the study of Genesis last January. So every Sunday for over 7 months, we have come together and studied the Old Testament. There's something wonderful and helpful about studying the people in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we find normal people that struggle, fail, and then change, and set great examples for us to follow. We see men and women who trusted God and found help and fulfillment in life. Such is the case with Abraham and his wife Sarah. This morning we'll look at Genesis chapter 23 and examine the death and burial of Sarah. We'll review her life and follow Abraham as he deals with sorrow and works through the loss of the love of his life. At first, it would seem that Abraham is alone. But then we see that he is not alone. God is with him, guiding him, bringing comfort and help. This event in the life of Abraham is a reminder that we are never alone. This is one of the great passages of Scripture that will bring us encouragement and strength. In many ways, Sarah is our example. And it's interesting that God has set up Sarah as an example for all women. The Old Testament doesn't point to Rebecca or Rachel or Ruth or Esther, but to Sarah. In Isaiah 51, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Listen to me, you that follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were excavated. Look to Sarah, who gave you birth." In the New Testament, God doesn't point to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, or even to the Virgin Mary, although certainly both of those women were humble and obedient servants of God. But rather, God points to Sarah. We read it in the passage this morning. God says in 1 Peter 3 that others should see in a woman purity and reverence. A woman's beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and wearing gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give away to fear. Now that passage has a list of things that were characteristic of Sarah, and a list of things that make a woman beautiful. If you didn't take notes, let me read you the list. A beautiful woman is known by her purity and reverence. Reverence for God and reverence for others. A beautiful woman has a beautiful inner life, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. A beautiful woman puts her faith in God and seeks holiness. A beautiful woman is a woman who does what is right. A beautiful woman is the woman who does not give away to fear. And that was what Sarah was like. She was an example for all women. But of course, Sarah had her struggles. We saw them as we went through the previous chapters. And like everyone else, she had strengths and weaknesses. I'd like to mention a few of her strengths. Of course, everything listed in 1 Peter passage were strengths. But in addition to those qualities, we know that she was a faithful, loyal, devoted wife. She was loyal and protective of her child, Isaac. We know that she believed God and shared experiences with God, with Abraham. We know that she waited for God's promises. Perhaps that is why she's the first woman listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But she had weaknesses. There were times when she had trouble believing God's promises. For example, when she was 90, she had a hard time believing that God would fulfill His promise and allow her to give birth to a child. Of course, I think anybody at age 90 would have trouble with that. She attempted to work problems out on her own without consulting God. We do that too, don't we? For example, it was her plan to give her maid to Abraham so that she could have a child. She tried to cover her faults by blaming others. And yes, she blamed Abraham. But I will end with perhaps her greatest strength, and that was that she learned from her weaknesses and her failures. And God turned those failures into victories. That is a great example for all of us today. You may be here or at home, and you think you're a failure. You may have regrets. You may be struggling right now with something you've done that you know is wrong. Do what Sarah did. Confess your sin. Trust God. Let Him lead you. Make it your purpose to obey God and to do what is pleasing to Him. God has a way of restoring what has been lost and taking evil things and using them for good. Romans 8:28 says, "But God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose." Note that that promise is for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And that was true in Sarah's life. She loved the Lord, and she grew to love Him and believe Him and trust Him. So let's turn to the passage that we're going to examine today. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 23. And to begin, I'd just like to read the first two verses. This is Genesis 23, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba," that is, Hebron, "in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her." Verse 1 says that she was 127 years old. She lived a long life. It must have been all that fresh air and all that raw goat milk that she drank. I don't know. Maybe it was the walking she did between the pastures. But she lived a long life. She is the only woman in the Bible that has her age recorded at death. Of course, most women don't want anyone to know their age. There's a story of this little kid and the mother that they decided to take a trip across town, and they went to the bus stop, and in the town there was a policy that kids under 5 could ride for free. So the mother got on the bus, and the bus driver turned to the mother and said, "Is your son under 5? And she said, "Yes, he's 4. And the little boy piped up, "Yeah, my mommy's 43. And she's like, "Oh, he didn't have to say that, you know. But here we have her age. And because we know her age, we can make a few other deductions. Her son Isaac would have been 37. Abraham would have been 137. They had been living together in Canaan for 62 years. She and Abram had shared a lot of experiences during those 62 years in Canaan. Coming to this new land, they both left their hometown. They both left their families. They came to Canaan. They were surrounded by people who spoke different languages. They had to deal with famine. They went to Egypt. They got in trouble with the king of Egypt. They came back and had to deal with conflict with Abraham's nephew Lot. There was that time when Sarah had to stay at home while her husband went to war, wondering if he would ever come back. Being there when Yahweh, the God who created all things, came to visit Abraham in the flesh, she was there. She shared that experience. And then there was those times of trusting God when her husband made some really stupid decisions. How old do you think she was when she married Abraham? 15? 20? 25? Let's say 25. If she married when she was 25, they would have been married for 102 years. That would have been some great anniversary celebration, wouldn't it? I would like to comment on this marriage that endured the test of time. Mike Mason wrote a book, The Mystery of Marriage, and he wrote this: when we have bought another person with our whole hearts, we may naturally and truly be said to possess them. Modern couples balk at this idea, and possessiveness in marriage has come to be regarded as a cardinal sin. But there is no true marriage without it. And even in the vows, there is embedded that curious and potent little phrase, to have and to hold. As recorded in God's Word, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. Ownership is expressed in this passage in terms of sexual rights, just as property owners have certain rights over their land. But the physical is always a sign of something deeper. And in marriage, not just the body is given, but the heart. One heart is given in exchange for another. And in this mutual proprietorship is found the deepest and most radical expression of intimacy. It might almost be said that love is the total willingness to be owned. Mike Mason also said this: loving your wife is not to love her as a saint, but as a sinner. If we love her for her saintliness, we do not love her at all. Here's another Mike Mason quote: to keep a vow, therefore, means not to keep from breaking it, but rather to devote the rest of one's life to discover what the vow means, and to be willing to change and to grow accordingly. Unquote. Abraham and Sarah's marriage grew through the years, and I'm sure that the last 37 years were the best years of their life together, as they delighted together in the life of their son, Isaac. Ruth Harms Chalkin wrote a poem that I think aptly describes the marriage of Abraham and Sarah, and I like to read it. The poem goes like this: it's rough, it's tough, it's work. Anybody who says it isn't has never been married. Marriage has far bigger problems than toothpaste squeezed from the middle of the tube. Marriage means grappling, aching, struggling. It means putting up with personality weaknesses, accepting criticism, and giving each other freedom to fail. It means sharing deep feelings about fear and rejection. It means turning self-pity into laughter and taking a walk to gain control. Marriage means gentleness and joy, toughness and fortitude, fairness and forgiveness, and a whopping amount of sacrifice. Marriage means learning when to say nothing, when to keep talking, when to push a little, when to back off. It means acknowledging, I can't be God to you. I need him too. Marriage means, you are the other part of me. I am the other part of you. We'll work through with never a thought of walking out. Marriage means two imperfect mates building permanently, giving totally, in partnership with a perfect God. Marriage, my love, means us. That's from her poem, Love is So Much More, Lord. The opening passage says that she died in Kiriath Arba. That was the name of the town when Abraham and Sarah lived there. Later, when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, the name was Hebron. Hebron is about 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And you can go to Jerusalem today and visit the city of Hebron. It's 3,000 feet above sea level. Jerusalem is 2,474 feet above sea level. So it's about a 19-mile downward hike into Jerusalem, like walking from here to Lebec. Verse 2 says that Abraham mourned and wept for Sarah. He mourned. I'd like for you to think about that word for a few minutes. It was a great loss. He mourned both his loss and the loss to his son, Isaac, who lost his mother. The word mourned in the Hebrew suggests a great sorrow and emotional trauma. If in marriage two become one, the loss was like being amputated and losing something deep inside. Something, someone who would never return. But Abraham's sorrow was not as those without hope. Abraham knew that she had just moved on to a different place, a place that God had prepared for her. And he knew that he would one day join her. As believers in Christ, we too have that same hope. Jesus said in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you." He also told us the way to get to that place that he's prepared for us. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus, the same one who appeared to Abraham as Yahweh or Jehovah, will bring all who put their trust in him to himself. Jesus also told us how we could get to that place he's prepared for us. He said, "I am the one who has the power to raise men from the dead and give them life again. Anyone who believes in me, though he dies like anyone else, shall live again." Those of us who have put our trust in Christ have a place to go. What a wonderful place God has prepared for us. It is far greater than anything we can think or even imagine. But it says that Sarah not only mourned, but he wept over her. He shed tears over her. He cried over her. There's nothing wrong with crying over the loss of a loved one. Jesus cried at the tomb of Jesus, of Lazarus. Death is a terrible thing, and God never intended death to be a part of his world. Every death is a reminder of our sin and the disobedience that has polluted and infected this world. But one day Jesus will return. He will judge the wicked and bring those who have put their trust in him to himself. Then he will create a new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus will reign, and we will live and reign with him in a kingdom of righteousness. What a wonderful future we have to look forward. But at the moment, Abraham rightly weeps, and we rightly weep when we lose a loved one. God uses mourning and weeping to heal us and to help us face the reality of death. Do not hold back the tears. Let them flow, and let the tears return as long as they're needed. Do not be ashamed of sorrowful tears. Now, Abraham gets up from his weeping and his crying, and he goes and speaks to the Hittites. If you would look at the passage, I'm going to read the next chunk. We're going to go from chapter 3 through chapter 16. So please follow along as I read this passage. It says, "Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, 'I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead.'" Now I want you to notice as we go through this passage that these are not ancient, barbaric people that Abraham is dealing with. Watch the courtesy, the honor, the respect between Abraham and the Hittites. Verse 5, it says, the Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, or Lord, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and you? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. Well, let's go back and look at a few of these verses. In verse 3, Abraham presents his request. He says, first, I am an alien, or it might better be translated, I am a stranger. It's interesting that Abraham says that. He's been living in the land for 62 years. But he's saying, I wasn't born here. This isn't my country. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, that Abraham was looking for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking forward to what God had for him. It's also interesting that Abraham never even hints that one day God will give his descendants all of this land. He says, I am a stranger. Or it might be better translated, a sojourner or traveler. In other words, Abraham is saying, I'm just traveling through. In other words, he wants them to know he's not there to take over. And he gives them his request. Sell me some property for a burial site so I can bury my dead. Notice that he specifically is requesting to buy the land. He's not asking for a favor or for someone to allow him a short-term lease. He must own it without any claims on the land. It's most likely that Abraham rented or leased land to pasture his flocks. But he doesn't want to rent a grave. The Hittites respond by honoring Abraham. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, it says, You are a mighty prince among us. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says this. And I don't know why they didn't put this in English. But it says in Hebrew, you are a prince of God. That's what they said. The phrase mighty prince definitely is a good translation, but it leaves out what the Hittites really thought about Abraham. They recognized him as a man who is devoted to God. They recognized him as a man who is blessed by God. They recognized him as a man who walked with God. And so they said, you are a prince of God among us. In other words, they're thinking, don't mess with Abraham. Give him whatever he wants. He's in with God. Proverbs 22, verse 1 says, a good name is more desirable than great riches. It is better than silver or gold. Abraham certainly had a good name or a good reputation. And so should we. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12 says that we should walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We should never forget that we belong to Christ and that we represent Him in whatever we do. It doesn't matter what our job is. It doesn't matter who we hang out with. Abraham worked with smelly animals every day. He was a businessman. He bought and sold animals. He was an honest, fair, good businessman. And he had a great reputation as a businessman, blessed and protected by God. I want you to notice that Abraham is humble. Abraham was very wealthy. In the previous chapter, we read that he had much, an abundance of silver and gold. He had a security force that was a small army. He even defeated one of the great kings of the land. He was, in his own right, a king. Verse 7 says that he rose and bowed down before the people of the land. He says, if you are willing, in verse 8, Abraham is making no demands. There is no arrogance on his part. Then he asked them to speak to Ephron. He's going through the proper channels. Verse 9, he again asked them to sell him the land. And then he lets them know that he will pay the full price. Now, why is Abraham going to all this trouble? I think there's two reasons. First, here we see again his love for Sarah. He wants to honor her. Even in death, only the best for Sarah. No cutting corners for Sarah. And then secondly, he wants her tomb to be understood, or he wants her tomb to be undisturbed. He doesn't want anyone coming back and saying, "You cheated us out of that field. We're taking it back." There will be no haggling, which was very common in that day and in that part of the world. Abraham is paying the full price. It will be his forever. Verse 10, we see that Ephron is there. He's following all the proceedings. And he too honors Abraham and calls him Lord. And then in verse 11, Ephron says this, "Listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Now, I should mention that Ephron is honoring Abraham. He recognizes Abraham as a great leader and king. But in no way does he want to give this land to Abraham. But he must first honor Abraham in order to get the price he wants. It would have been an insult for Abraham to just take the land. And if he did, they would eventually have taken it back. So in verse 12, Abraham again makes it clear that there is no way he's going to bury Sarah in one of their tombs unless they sell him the land. And so in verse 12, he says, "Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so that I can bury my dead." Then in verse 14 and 15, Ephron reveals what he wants for the land. He says, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver." Okay, so he lets the cat out of the bag. But he does it in a way to honor Abraham again. And he says, "But what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Okay, now Abraham hears what Ephron has said. He knows the worth of the land. And so he agrees to the amount and pays the sum according to the value of silver of that day. Archaeologists tell us that there were no coins for exchange until centuries later. It was all done by weight. And a shekel was the standard of weight that resulted in the value. A shekel weighed less than half of an ounce. And because it was silver, that would have been 200 ounces of silver. Now, I was just kind of curious. So last night, I looked up the price of silver today. Silver last Friday was $26.57 an ounce. That would have been, 200 ounces would have been $5,314. that Abraham paid for that cave in present day value. And so we see in these closing verses that Abraham becomes a landowner. The first time in his 62 years, he is now a landowner in the land of Canaan. Look with me at these last few verses. We'll read from 17 to the end of the chapter. So, verse 17 says this. So Ephron's field in Machpelah, near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. And so Abraham buried Sarah. It would become a burial place for not only Sarah, but for Abraham and his descendants. Abraham was buried there. Isaac was buried there. Rebekah was buried there. Jacob was buried there. Leah was buried there. Now Rachel, Jacob's wife, was buried in Bethlehem. If you go to Israel today, you can go to Hebron and visit the supposed site of the burial cave of Sarah and Abraham. There is a mosque at that site. The Arabs, who are adherents to Islam, trace their ancestry back to Abraham. And so, of course, they wanted to honor that site, and they built a mosque there. But as a tourist, you can visit the mosque. You can go inside and look through a hole and see the cave where supposedly Abraham and Sarah were buried. Now, as we've finished this chapter, let's talk about a few points of application. We've talked about the funeral preparations of Sarah. Anytime we talk about death, we must recognize that all of us one day will die. And that the most important thing in this regard is to take heed to the words of Jesus. To make sure you're going to that place that He has prepared for you. That place He has prepared are only for those who have put their trust in Him. And so if you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus, if you've never accepted His death on the cross as a payment for your sins so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be cleansed, so that you could be ready for heaven, then turn to Him now and put your trust in Him. Accept Him as your Savior and your Lord. And then for those of us who've known the Lord, there are in this passage a number of examples for us. Psalm 16 says this, "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." In other words, our heroes should be faithful followers of Christ. We should recognize Jesus as our example and follow Him in all things. Then there's the example of humility in this passage. And in a sense, we're all strangers. We're just traveling through. This is not our world. It's God's world. And there's nothing that we have that God didn't give to us. We have nothing to be proud about. We're not going to heaven because we're good. We're going to heaven because of God's mercy, because we have put our trust completely in Christ. And then there's that example of respecting and honoring all people, recognizing that every person is of great value to God. Every person has the potential of coming to Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We should do all we can to help other people know that God is holy and that He is the only one worthy of worship, honor, and service. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for this time together to open Your Word and to see what You have done and how You worked in the lives of others who know You, who knew You and walked with You. And Lord, we thank You for Abraham and Sarah. We thank You for the examples that they are to us. And Lord, we would ask during this time in Your presence that you would examine our hearts. Lord, we acknowledge that we have not always trusted you as we should. We have not always believed you. We have not always obeyed you. And so, Lord, in the quietness of our heart, we turn to you. We ask that you would give us the grace to turn away from anything that's not pleasing you. And we thank you for your love and forgiveness. And we receive your forgiveness even now. If you're here, or you're at home, or you're listening to this message, if you've never trusted Christ, I want to encourage you, admonish you, to turn to Christ right now in the quietness of your own heart and just say to him, Lord Jesus, I need you. I know that I am a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I trust you as my Savior and my King. And I want to follow you and live for you for the rest of my life. And I thank you that you will give me the power and the grace to turn away from those things that are not right. You'll give me the power and the grace to turn away from those things that are not holy and not righteous. And I thank you for the privilege of serving a righteous, holy God. Lord, we thank you for your presence among us this morning. We thank you for all that you've prepared for us as we trust you and follow you. And we pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.